welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 4th, we are studying Psalm 21. In today's text, the King of Israel trusts in the Lord who is the one exalted in strength for the sake of his people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother, for the invitation.
We get started today, Pastor. Talk to us just generally about the Psalter itself, its place within the Scriptures and in the life of the Christian.
As I like to say with my people here at the church, the Psalms was the hymnal. I mean, this is the hymnal for the Old Testament people of God, and not even just the Old Testament people, but when you think about it that way, it would also have acted that way for the disciples. In the time of the New Testament, we see Jesus and the disciples singing a hymn as they leave the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday, and they go out toward the garden. This was their hymnal. And so they have 150 hymns that they would sing at different times, different seasons. And it was a beautiful text. It's one where I wish we knew the tunes that they that's used right. to sing all these hymns. Yeah. But we have some of our own chant tunes, but that's about all.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you would love to know what the various some. I mean, you don't get a ton of them in the superscriptions of the Psalms, but there are a few tune names, and you'd love to know what that sounded like. Maybe in eternity we will get to hear that in the time that we spend singing. So we do have a superscription in Psalm 21. It's brief. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. There's not a ton of information there, but what should we learn from the outset of this psalm from that superscription?
Yeah, certainly shorter than several of the other ones can be. So you've got the brief note to the choir master. So that's suggesting that as you think of your own church's choir back home, this would be sung by a choir and praise of the Lord, typically speaking. And then also, we are told the author of this particular psalm is King David is its author, and he wrote, it's over 70 of them, if I remember right. He wrote solid portion of the hymns that they used, and over the course of 40 years of his reign, from about 1008 to 968 BC when he was king.
Yeah. Now this, so that's all you get in the superscription. The psalm itself speaks at length concerning what the Lord has done for the king, and particularly the king. Just thinking about the psalm as a whole, what kind of prayer is David offering here?
David is rejoicing and celebrating what God has done for him, rather than as we would typically think of earthly authorities who often think highly of themselves and that they have earned everything that they have. This is a picture of humility before the great king, before God himself. And I mean, I'm thankful we see that from even pagan kings at some certain points in the scriptures, like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, you get to see such a response from. King Cyrus of Persia in Ezra chapter 1 gives credit to Yahweh for being the one who has given him his entire kingdom. So we get these kinds of humilities a couple of other times, but to see it from David, who is often lauded as being Israel's best king that they had, this is a good psalm for us to take a look at.
I think so. And I think the other thing that just to have in the back of our minds as we read this, you know, what 3,000 years after the reign of David, thereabouts, we don't have a king in the same sense that David was king. So when we encounter psalms like this, because it's not the only one that speaks about the King of Israel, we should, I think, be thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this and the way in which he is that king in the line of David above all others, you know, the perfect king in the line of David. Where David falls short in his reign as king, the Lord Jesus fulfills that perfectly. And so I think that's just a good thing to to have in the back of our minds for a psalm like this especially is think about how this is applying to Jesus and teaching us of Jesus as our King and what it means to be a part of his kingdom.
Yeah, the both and here. I mean, oftentimes when you read the Old Testament, well, always when we read the Old Testament, how is this pointing to Christ? And at the same time, I think it would also be a good prayer for us that we would pray that our earthly kings, our earthly leaders and governing authorities would have this kind of humility, that they too could sing such a psalm in praise to the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing, and this is just on my mind as I'm just looking at the page here in the Psalter. Now, we are not studying every single psalm on Sharper Iron right now in consecutive order, but just thinking that this is a psalm about the king and what it means to receive good things from the Lord and trust in the Lord as the king, it does strike me that the very next psalm is Psalm 22, the psalm in which we hear our Lord pray from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I do think maybe that's one of the places in the psalms where you have two psalms that aren't or that are next to each other, not by accident or just by coincidence. Mm-hmm. But I think there is something there that we hear about the kingdom of Israel here, and then we hear about what happens to the king on the cross in the very next one.
Yeah, and it's not been that long ago that it was Maundy Thursday, and yep. I know it's our congregation's tradition to read Psalm 22 as the altar is stripped at the end of that service. Just had a brother asking me recently, too, why did they order the psalms the way that they did? And so that's an interesting thought. I don't know that we know the answer to that question. That's what I told him. But
sure,
you know, The placement, as you mentioned here, is certainly good. And then from Psalm 22, most of the listeners are well familiar with the psalm that follows
We
think of our good shepherd and how he leads us.
Yeah. So, I mean, again, we're not studying the all of these here on Sharper Iron right now, but I do think you see some connections as you go from one psalm to the next. And I say that just to help put Psalm 21, which is probably less familiar than 22 or 23, just to help keep that in that context, what kinds of things should I be thinking about as I hear about the kingdom of David and the kingdom of our Lord? I have those things in mind from Psalm 22, the suffering, Psalm 23, the shepherd who feeds you. Think about those things in connection with Psalm 21, as well as the text that we have here. So, Psalm 21, here is the text. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That is the text for today, Psalm 21. Pastor Andrews, I think sometimes it's helpful to see a structure in the psalm, if there is one. Just looking at it and reading through it, verses 1 to 7 seem to go well together as things that the Lord does for the king specifically, especially then climaxing with the king's trust in the Lord. And then verses 8 through the end seem to maybe broaden the horizon as the way the Lord as king gives victory and success to his people against those who would mean harm. Any thoughts on the overall movement of the psalm?
I think that's a good breakdown into two parts. I guess I might even suggest that part two there, verse 8 onward, could be seen as a zooming in on one particular way that God has blessed David and blessed his people as he has defeated their enemies for them. Okay. And that's certainly something we'll focus on who he has defeated for us as we come to that part of the psalm later on.
Very good. Yeah. All right. So the first verse, O Lord, O Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Let's start right there.
Yeah, I mean, this is a great start to the psalm. This is genuinely good way for the king to be expressing himself, because as you put context around this, David's only Israel's second king, and it's not been that long ago that the people of Israel rejected the Lord as their king and demanded that they would have an earthly king like all the nations around them, so they could become like the nations around them, which eventually they do. They become pagans just like their neighbors. But here we have a king who seeks the Lord. And David knows God's strength. He's seen it. It was by Yahweh's hand that he slayed the giant Goliath and defeated the Philistines that day in the valley. It's by the Lord's hand that David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. It's by God's hand that he would conquer the Philistines on multiple other occasions. Right? You can go through several of those chapters in the Old Testament and see the way the Lord works through King David. There's a reason that the people were singing that day when David came back from battle, that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David is attributing all of this humbly to being God's strength, not his own.
Yeah, the way that this psalm starts, I think, as you said, a very good start, a recognition as to who's really in charge in Israel, and just the way that, you know, it's your salvation and the Lord's salvation, how greatly the king exalts. You know, thinking about David as the second king of Israel, and some of the, you know, the early struggles when it came to Israel having a king, and the way that Samuel did not like that idea and told the people of Israel the way that it wasn't going to work out well for them. And the whole idea, especially early on in the kingdom of Israel, is that, you know, who's really the king of Israel? Ultimately, it's the Lord. The man on the throne is his prince, the one who reigns, you know, in his stead. Just to see the psalm begin in that way, and I think continue, especially in this first section, with that recognition that it is the Lord who's doing all the good for the king and through the king, like that just makes this psalm like stand out as a beautiful example in the midst of a, you know, it's not always good in Israel with the king. And here it is, very good.
Indeed. And this is something that's not unfamiliar to them. Gideon, one of the judges back in maybe Judges chapter 7 or so, the people ask him after the great battle, they ask him to become their king. And he says that neither he nor his son will rule over them because Yahweh rules over them. So there was great humility there. It didn't end that well for him, but it was a good response, at least for a day. So, yeah, I mean, I think for the listener today, this kind of humility invites us to think the same way, right? Who provides for us? Who gives us all that we have? I mean, who's the one who even gave us life and breath? This is what Jesus will speak like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, as he says, "Do not be anxious about what you will wear or what you will eat. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." So the idea that the Lord provides for us strength and salvation just the same as he did for the king is a worthwhile spot as you're reading this psalm to stop and think.
So just looking at some of the vocabulary of this first verse, I think you have a pretty, pretty nice parallelism in the verse. You have in the first part your strength compared to your salvation. In the second, you have the rejoicing in the first part compared to the exulting in the second part. In terms of just that language, anything to note? Because it's easy just to, okay, I know what that verse says. Just some of those details that pop out.
Yeah, it's always worthwhile. Well, maybe not always. It's often worthwhile to slow down and give some extra thought to words that we often just, as you said, read them and think we've got it. Those small church words, grace, mercy, those kinds of things are good to actually think about. And so you get the word rejoicing here. And I like this picture of the English language using that prefix on words re. So if you want to renew something, you're making it new again. So to rejoice is to take joy again. And joy is what we treasure. So as Christians, we know our joy is Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation he gives. So David has the same hope and the same trust that we do, and he's taking joy in that again and again. And that word exalt is really, it's a synonym. It's the background of the word. I think the lexicon said shrieking with gladness or something like that could be a way to translate that one. But as I looked it up, the Latin word that gives the English word exalt to us is a word that means to leap for joy, kind of a thing, to leap up. So almost the picture, some might remember David dancing in celebration of the Lord. So those kinds of pictures that we do see in Scripture. So rejoice, exalt, very similar words, maybe even synonyms. But again, worth unpacking.
Sure. The other one that anytime you see it, especially in the Psalms or the Old Testament Hebrew poetry, the word salvation, keep in mind, if you remember your New Testament, the name Jesus means the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. So when you see salvation, especially in the Psalms connected to the King, it's hard for me not to want to make a connection to Jesus here.
Yeah, and I mean, that word very much so is his name in this text. So in your salvation, in the Hebrew, the word Yeshua, which many of the listeners are probably familiar with, as there are certain Christian groups today that prefer to use Yeshua instead of Jesus as the name. So Yeshua becomes Joshua in our Old Testament, typically speaking, and then that name just transliterated across cultures by the time you get to the Greek New Testament is the name Jesus, and it means he saves or Yahweh saves. And so, yeah, it's that salvation. Yasha is the Hebrew verb. And so absolutely, to connect this to Jesus in your Yeshua, in your Jesus. And so it's in Jesus that King David exalts.
Yeah, and we do know David is a faithful Christian who confessed his sin and received the absolution from the Lord himself. So here we have the beginning of the prayer from the king. Just one more thing, I suppose, because it is a prayer. Right? We do have the David speaking to you throughout. So he's speaking to the Lord, but he does speak in the third person. So rather, O Lord, in your strength, I rejoice, and how greatly I exalt. He says, he, the king. And what's the effect of that?
Yeah, I think it's a beautiful move here, because as you think of your own prayers, I mean, how many of us pray in the third person like that? Like, I think you were just giving examples of first person prayer, and that's our norm. Right. Unless you're praying something like the Lord's Prayer alone, for example, like our trespasses, kind of a phrase, but that's even still first person plural. So yeah, this going third person is, I think, an important move that he makes, because it's not just him. David can pray this prayer, but so can the kings of Israel after him. And so can the rest of the congregation of Israel too. They can join him in this prayer and then the song. It becomes the song of the church that way, instead of just the song of a single man.
Yeah, and I think also another effect by having it in the third person is that as the prayer is spoken to the Lord, it also, you know, comes back around as a preaching, especially to the king, that, okay, I'm as the king, I pray in this way about the third person, and I get to hear, oh, this is the way that the Lord intends the king to be. I think that's true when the king prays it in the third person, when the people pray it in the third person, they end up not only praying, but hearing a preaching of what the Lord intends to give through the king.
Very good. Yeah, I mean, I think of, with that connection, how God commanded the kings to function in the Old Testament. He actually wanted them to write their own copy of the law and then read it daily as a way to be reminded of who he is, what he's done for them, but also what he expects of them. So yeah, that this would preach to them. That's good.
So then in verse 2, we begin to hear the various things that the Lord has done for the king. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. This, you know, if you didn't have the superscription, if I was reading this, I would be thinking of Solomon there in verse 2 more than David, but it certainly applies to David. Talk to us about that prayer.
When I read that line, my thought went immediately to another psalm, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And this is one, that one in particular, I think, often is misunderstood as suggesting that if you believe in Jesus, he'll give you whatever you want in this life, a bit of a prosperity gospel move. But when you slow down and look at that verse again and again, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Your delight is in the Lord, so what you desire is the Lord, and he gives himself to you, which he has done, again, in and through Jesus, as he He came into this world. He broke into creation. He saved us through his suffering and death on Good Friday, and then defeated even death for us on Easter morning, right? He gave himself to us. And so that's a beautiful picture that we see even with David here, as he's rejoicing, he's acknowledging that the Lord has richly blessed him. But the blessings that we're going to see him unpack in the rest of the psalm, they're not earthly wealth. I mean, he has some earthly wealth, without a doubt, but he doesn't bring that into this picture. He's going to mention instead that God has given him the crown. So God has called him as king. God has given him the gift of life. God has conquered his enemies. Those are the primary things, the gifts that David has in mind as what he's requested and God has granted.
Now, at the end of verse 2, we have a word that I did not read out loud earlier when I read the psalm, but it is a part of the inspired text. It's the word Selah. And would you like to, for the definitive time, give, like, this is what it means, Pastor Andrews? Are you ready to tell us all finally what it is?
Yeah, I don't have a definitive anything on this one. To the best of my knowledge,
someone is going to give me that one of these times when I ask for it.
To the best of my knowledge, it's some kind of a musical notation that tells us to pause. Yeah. I know as I write my sermon manuscripts, I will sometimes put, maybe I should just use the Hebrew word. Sometimes I will put in italics in my manuscript the word pause, just to like remind myself that this is a good spot to just stop for a moment and let people process what it was that I just said in the sermon. And you do this musically, right? We have musical notations as you think of our hymnal. There are notes that tell you to repeat something. There are notes that tell you to take a breath. This seems to be more the latter, but I don't know for sure.
That's right. Yeah, it does seem to be some kind of a musical notation that gets used here earlier in the Psalter. We've seen it before, and you'll just see it transliterated. It is a part of the text, even though we're not entirely sure exactly what it means. But okay, so we'll pause there for a moment, right? You've given the king his heart's desire that is shaped by the trust in the Lord, right? Keep in mind what's coming in verse 7. What overarches all this? It is the king's trust in the Lord. Much like in Psalm 37, it is the delight in the Lord that shapes the desires of our hearts. So it is the king's trust in the Lord that shapes his desire. And the Lord grants those things that he knows are good for us, that he teaches us to desire through trust in him. And we do start to hear what those things are in this psalm. In verse 3, you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Talk to us about those desires that the Lord grants.
Yeah, so we have this blessing word, the gifts that the Lord is going to give. So as a reminder, we have when the superior blesses the inferior, it's a gift. When the inferior blesses the superior, it's in thanksgiving. So we think of our liturgy, let us bless the Lord, and the congregation responds, thanks be to God, right? We give thanks for the gifts that he has given. And so this is the first of these rich blessings that God has granted to the king, and that's that he has made him king. So for those of you that remember the context, Saul is already king. He's rejected the Lord. And so Samuel is sent by God to Bethlehem to anoint a new king for his people. Specifically, he goes to the house of Jesse and he looks there and he sees the firstborn son, Eliab, whose name is quite fitting. I mean, his name means my father is God. And he thinks to himself, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. And God responds to Samuel, almost like they're having this conversation in their head together. I don't know. But God responds to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. In the same way, God then passes over Abinadab and Shammah, and then in total, 7 sons of Jesse. And it's at that point, Samuel's looking around the room. The room's now empty. There aren't any other sons. So he asks, are all your sons here? There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. So we've got David as a shepherd boy. And I have this picture maybe from some kind of film or something, but I think that the image that I have in my mind is that they go out to the field and find David and Samuel anoints him king. But the text actually says that David is summoned. He comes to the group and he's anointed there. But David is made king over God's people, and he doesn't take it immediately. He doesn't strike down Saul to get Saul out of the way. He recognizes God has given Saul that designation, and he's anointed Saul, so if the Lord wants to remove Saul, he will, and eventually that does happen. So this is a gift God has given to King David, to be king over his people. It's a vocation, a role to serve others. And as you made the note about Solomon with the previous verse, I think we would think of Solomon here too. How did Solomon respond to becoming king? As God offered him anything he wanted, and he prayed for the wisdom to be able to rule over God's people well. So father and son here, perhaps both in this moment, seeing this as a vocation of service rather than a quest for power.
Yeah, it is a gift from the Lord to be of service over his people, to rule them according to the word that God has spoken. And we're going to keep looking at the blessings bestowed upon the king. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 4th. We're studying Psalm 21 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were talking about verse 3, where the Lord meets the king with rich blessings by setting a crown of fine gold upon his head. You were telling us how, remember how David was made king. It was not something that he sought for himself, but it was a gift to him from the Lord for the sake of ruling over his people. It's talked about in the imagery of the psalm as a crown of fine gold upon his head. Talk more specifically about the image of the crown there.
Yeah, so the crown, easy connection for us, right, to a king, or I guess a queen or some other royal. So it's a symbol here for that kingly role that he's been given. But the use of the word crown I thought was interesting because of how it helps connect us to how the New Testament speaks of us as God's people, that we are given crowns. So you have a crown of righteousness that's been laid up for you in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. You have James chapter 1, verse 12, that the one who stands the test will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the crown of glory. And Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. So this picture is spoken of us too. You mentioned it was not something David took, it was something God gave. And so God is giving to you as well. He is giving you a crown. He's giving you life. And it's a beautiful picture for us. I don't know that we will literally wear crowns as we wander about paradise for the rest of our days, but the symbolism is certainly there. Jesus is the king, and as his bride, as his church, I mean, that makes us queen, if you want to use that kind of language, right? It's the idea that we get to reign with him, we get to join him in his dominion, in his care for the new creation. We get to be his helper in paradise. And these are beautiful things that God describes as a reward for his people.
Thinking about the kingship as a gift from the Lord, I also, and we talked about this toward the beginning of our conversation, how, you know, as we hear about David as king, we can think about the son of David, Jesus, as king. These verses, and it's not just verse 3, but as we get into 4 and 5 as well, in the idea of Jesus, you know, not assuming things as his own, right? I'm thinking of Philippians 2 here, how he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but rather he made himself a servant, such that as he submitted himself to death, to the crown of thorns, it is God, his Father, who exalts him and gives him, you know, the rich blessings, the resurrection of verse 4, the glory of verse 5 in this psalm. I think in that way, you know, all of these things point us to our Lord as well in a description of his humiliation and especially his exaltation here in Psalm 21.
Which is absolutely worth our rejoicing, right? Yeah. That we would rejoice in Christ's resurrection. We rejoice in his ascension. We rejoice in him being king over all.
Yeah. Now in verse 4, we hear he, the king, asked life of you. You gave it to him, the length of days forever and ever. So it seems that in this verse we have a combination of 2 and 3 where the heart's desire has been expressed and God bestows that blessing of verse 3 in verse 4. And it's life is the blessing.
Yeah. And so as we've talked about, he didn't ask for the kingly role, but he's been given the requests of his lips. And so what did he ask for? And he asked for life. And maybe that's an unusual phrase. We don't ask for life. Life is given. We weren't around right before we had life to ask. But perhaps then we can look at this from the perspective that this life that he's asking for is the Lord to deliver his life, to deliver him from his enemies, the dark places that David would find himself in, to restore him from the pit, is language I think we'd find in the Old Testament elsewhere as well. So a picture of ongoing life, of protecting life, preserving life, which I think for us is the forever and ever words at the end of the verse, would catch our attention as paradise, life everlasting, which we do ask for. That is a request that is on our lips often. I mean, daily, if you're praying that Amen, come Lord Jesus prayer from the end of Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. So the prayer continues then, verse 5, his glory, the king's glory, is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. I love this, especially from the perspective of David. Why is David a glorious king? It's because the Lord has saved him. Take us into verse 5.
Yeah, and again, another word to slow down on. What's that word glory mean? And the perfect picture, I think, in our era right now is the soccer game. And I won't do the yell of goal for, I don't know, the rest of the episode like they do in a game. But you get that game-winning goal, and the team, they'll scoop that man up. They'll throw him up onto their shoulders, and they'll, like, parade around the field. They are glorifying that man, right? Glory is the thing for which someone is lifted up for others to see. And so the interesting thing, right, his glory, this is David's glory, the king's glory is great because of God. It's not that the other people, it's not that the other nations are looking at David because of what he has done, but because God has delivered him. God has given him these gifts. That's a different picture than, again, what we think of with earthly authorities that often will try to glory in their own accomplishments, but to glory here in what God has given is a helpful reminder, again, of humility that we talked about at the beginning.
And again, I just want to hear the what Jesus says in this verse as well. Like, think about especially John's gospel, where Jesus talks about how his glory is connected to his Father's glory, that when his Father glorifies it, like those two things go hand in hand, and all of it comes through, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which I think, especially when you have Psalm 22 right next to this, is very much in view in these psalms, so that the glory of Jesus is seen through the salvation that God grants through his death and resurrection, which then, of course, is given to you and to me, like you've been noting all along. We get to wear the crown of eternal life. We have that length of days forever. We live in the splendor and majesty of eternity because Jesus has done all these things as our true king.
Yeah, and even in your baptism, you have already been clothed in Christ by his robe of righteousness. So you are literally covered in his salvation. You are literally, that's your glory as a Christian, is that you have put on Christ, or again, more accurately, God has put Christ on you.
God be praised. Verse 6, you make him, the king, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Here there's joy from all of the things that God is doing and just from the fact that God is present there.
Yeah, and again, what is David rejoicing in? What blessings, what gifts is he looking at? It's not the riches of the world, but as you just noted, here it's the presence of God himself. And that's the joy, that's the hope that we have. That's why we look forward to paradise. We don't look forward to paradise because it will be without sin. I mean, that's a good thing. Sure, we can look forward to it in a way. We look forward to paradise, though, because we get to be with God. We get to be with our Creator in his very presence for the rest of forever as this beautiful thing. And that's what David is able to rejoice in even here, that his joy is the Lord and the Lord is with him.
Yeah, and that's a marvelous thing to see that with all these earthly blessings we've been talking about, just the fact that God is with him is a joy, a blessing. Once again, one that we have. We are glad in the presence. We are joyful in the presence of the Lord forever. I think verse 7 serves as a capstone for all of this. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Talk to us about the king's trust in the Lord.
It's just like verse 2, the humility to acknowledge that it is not David's greatness, but it is God's greatness. This is what has brought him peace and joy and rejoicing. It is the great gift. And this is a good spot for a king to be, that he would not put his trust in himself, but in the Lord. Maybe think of Psalm 146, the psalm where we're told not to put our trust in princes in whom there is no salvation, but instead to praise the Lord, because he is the one. He is the one who saves. He is the one who rescues. All the beautiful praise of that psalm as well.
Mm. Yeah, well, and in Psalm 146, the reason you don't put your trust in princes is because his breath departs. He is mortal. And here we've been talking about how, I mean, think about all the eternal gifts that we've been talking about. Length of days forever and ever. Glad and most blessed forever in verse 6. So when your trust is in the Lord, he is the eternal one. And so the king's trust in the Lord is the capstone of all of this. It is through the steadfast love of the Most High that he shall not be moved. Talk to us about the steadfast love of the Most High that provides this foundation for the king.
That word, ESV prefers to translate it as steadfast love. And I would offer up to the listeners today that this should be among your favorite Hebrew words. It is a beautiful word. It may not sound beautiful. It's got one of those guttural beginnings, hesed. But, I mean, nonetheless, this word is difficult to translate into English because of how rich the word is. So again, ESV prefers steadfast love. It doesn't always translate it that way, but it's common. So you think of the later Psalms where his steadfast love endures forever is spoken every other line. Yeah. That's the same word as we have right here. And so ESV likes to do that so that you as a reader can track where these words have been used the same. But you'll also see this one in other translations and in other spots translated with words like loyalty or mercy. I remember my favorite definition for it coming out of seminary was covenant faithfulness. Mm. That David shall not be moved because Yahweh loves him, because Yahweh is faithful. And that's our hope as well. John 10, 28 and 29, nothing can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand because God is faithful. You are forgiven not because of what you've done, not because you've earned it. You are forgiven because Jesus has done it for you. He has gone to the cross by his blood. And so we get to hear that week after week as we confess our sins. The response from our pastor, Almighty God in his mercy has given his son to die for you and for his sake forgives you of all your sins. You are forgiven. Jesus has paid the price. He is faithful to that. There's no good reason for Jesus to not forgive you now, right? Because that would just undo his own suffering. It would undo his own death. So we have this beautiful picture of God's love for us. We think John 3:16, his faithfulness to us, that he does not waver, he does not change. He is going to love you no matter what. and he always will. So this is the beauty of God for us.
Yeah, God be praised. What a fantastic conclusion, climax to this brief section of all the things that the Lord is doing for the king. Verse 8, as we noted earlier, begins a bit of a transition, a new section. Now, we've heard so far the Lord is very much for the king. He is blessing the king who trusts in him. Now we hear about what the Lord does to the opposite, to his enemies, starting in verse 8. For the sake of the king, for the sake of the Lord's own people, but here's what happens to the enemies beginning in verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You just mentioned the Lord's hand in connection to that which holds us tight. Here the Lord's hand is turned against the enemies of him.
Yeah, it's a picture of an attack. Right, as you think of the soldier, what's in his hand? His weapon is in his hand. So God is going to attack his enemies. He's going to destroy those who hate him. And as Christians, we would take this forward to Good Friday. We would take this to Easter, to Christ's victory over our enemies, over sin and death, and the conquest of the one who hates him more than any other, which would be the devil, Satan, the ancient foe. So for our listeners, you go through verses 8 and following here, I would suggest keeping that in view. David has certainly his own enemies in view, but we have this larger picture that we can rejoice in together.
Yeah, and again, to think about the way that this happens in the life of David as an example, we were talking about earlier how he does not take the kingship for himself, but receives it as a gift. Well, the Lord is the one who took care of any enemies that David had. David refused to lift his own hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, and let the Lord be the one to deal with Saul. I mean, how many times do the enemies of David, the Philistines, simply seem to just kind of fall into his lap because the Lord is the one who is doing this for him? So the Lord is at work. His hand is for the sake of his people to find out their enemies. Verse 9, you will make them again the enemies, as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. So we've gone to the Lord's hand to now the Lord's oven and fire.
Yeah, so I was trying to remember Old Testament accounts where you'd see God using fire in this destructive way. And the first one that came to mind was the prophet Elijah, when the king was trying to take the prophet captive and sent a group of 50 men with their captain in 2 Kings chapter 1 to Elijah, and he calls down from the Lord and fire destroys them. And there's a second group and fire destroys them. And then you get I think it's the third captain who comes before Elijah and begs for mercy for him and for his men. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, as they basically mock the Lord, are destroyed this way in Numbers 3. I think we could also think of the positive side, the fiery furnace. In a sense, the Lord uses that day to spare his own people. But as you read that text, some of Nebuchadnezzar's men are destroyed by that same fire, that blazing oven. So I wonder if that kind of an image, even though that's future from David's perspective, but that blazing oven, fiery furnace kind of picture might be something David may have known about, culturally speaking, just from their own way of making bricks and things like that. But
yeah, the image of fire is certainly one that's often used for the judgment of God. I mean, even Sodom and Gomorrah would be an example. I think the fire and brimstone that and of course the way the New Testament often picks this up, the fire becomes the picture of the eternal judgment of God. Which I think then as we read this, and you already noted in verse 8, what enemies are we talking about? For us, we're talking about the hellish enemies of devil and demons and sin and death, that the Lord will swallow those enemies up, that fire, that wrath of God is their fate. And I on the positive side of it, as you mentioned, the Lord delivers from the fire very vividly in Daniel chapter 3. Isaiah 40:43 uses this same image toward God's people, that when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Well, why is that? Because the Lord's wrath has been poured out on the Son for your sake, and so the fire does not harm you. But for those who don't have that trust in the Lord, of verse 7, fire is all that's left, and that's the very stark image of verse 9.
Yeah, I like that from the fiery furnace account. As they've walked through the fire unharmed, they come out, and it's almost like the king's advisors smell these men, right? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the text there, but they didn't even smell like smoke. They were so unharmed by the fires because the Lord delivered, the Lord provided. And so, it's a great connection to the lake of fire, that it will not harm you. And this is the best news there can be.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Lord's deliverance for the king who trusts in him, for all who trust in him. The Lord will swallow the enemies in the fire, and he will save you, as the first part of this psalm so wonderfully portrays. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Sometimes this I think is difficult language for us to read when we hear about the Lord, destroying descendants and offspring. One way that I think about it, I think we should take comfort in, is part of the Lord's promise here is that when he defeats his enemies, he doesn't leave any part of the victory unfinished. There's not going to be any fourth quarter comeback for the enemies of the Lord. There's not this one part of the enemy that the Lord forgot to defeat that can somehow get you later. That the Lord's victory is complete. And so although the image may trouble us at first, I think that's at least one way that I find comfort in the way the Lord speaks in a verse like 21:10.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I've often just tried to describe it from the perspective of God as the judge, that no one is righteous, no, not one. Like, we think of the little child and how innocent they are is the language that we use, but a little child's not innocent. They're sinners too. They are just as much in need of a Savior as we are. And so that's a good reminder for us to think through sometimes, because I don't often think we think that way culturally today. But we have the cutting off of these entire people groups. These are people who have rejected the Lord. So the Amalekites in Exodus 17 are an example of that. And we have that even spoken of some of the future kings of Israel. When you think of Jeroboam, that God said his entire house would be cut off. He speaks that way for Ahab as well. So the Lord will cut off his enemies. And that final picture of the judgment, the lake of fire, the Lord's enemies won't be in paradise to trouble you any longer. And this is good news.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is good news that the Lord defeats your enemies who mean you harm. And again, especially as we think about the devil, sin, death, these enemies have been swallowed up. They have been destroyed. There are no offspring of theirs to come after you and get you later. The Lord has won the victory. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. We looked recently at like Psalms 9 and especially 10, where the Lord's enemies are those who are constantly plotting and setting ambushes. And here once again in Psalm 21, we hear the good news that those plans come to naught before the Lord.
Yeah, and this is what David has in his immediate view, right, of what his enemies have attempted, how God has fought for him, how God has thwarted the plans of the Philistines and these other tribes. But we can also see the bigger picture of how Jesus has done this for us, how the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so I think of the one word that is spoken in on the cross by Jesus, tetelestai, it is finished, right? All the plots of the devil, all of his attempts to destroy what God has called very good, what God loves, all of his attempts to accuse you of sin, all of his attempts to destroy the Lord himself, undone, finished in that moment by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And then there's a similar moment at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, where the devil has gathered all of his forces. He's made his plan. He's devised his mischief. They're all there, kings of the earth gathered with him to fight against God in this great final battle. And then what happens? One word. God says in Greek, one word, gegenomai, and that translates into English, it is done. It would have been beautiful for those to have been the same word, but they aren't.
So too. Yeah.
they both translate it is done, it is finished. So we get this nice parallelism still between the two, but The devil has no chance. Your enemies have no chance. They may seem powerful now. They may, in fact, be powerful now. Your enemies may be able to bring you harm in an earthly way. But ultimately, they will be removed. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, they are undone already in Christ.
Verse 12 strikes me as a beautiful contrast between what we read about in verse 7, that on the one hand, the king who trusts in the Lord, he won't be moved, but the one who doesn't trust in the Lord will be sent running. You will put them to flight. Talk about verse 12.
Yeah, they flee from the Lord. They're retreating. And you can see that in the scriptures, God's enemies retreating. I mentioned Gideon earlier. That would be a good example. I mean, what a story. 135,000 against 300. And none of the 300 die. They weren't even armed. They had no weapons. And yet the 135,000 are struck down, and the ones who remain are fleeing, and the 300 give chase. God's enemies running before him. But in the long run, there is nowhere to run. You cannot run from God, and so retreat as you attempt, it's for nothing, it's a vanity. So the Lord will finish it, as you mentioned that picture earlier.
The psalm concludes with verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Andrews. I love how here at the end, not only is the king rejoicing and singing, but now it's we will sing. So there is we've been talking about the king all along, and we've been mentioning the church. Here that's made explicit. We will sing and praise your power. Help us to wrap things up on the psalm today.
Yeah, so we start this verse with that word exalt. Similar to glory, to exalt is to be raised up. So God's strength exalts him before us. Just as David got to see the Lord's strength, we get to see what he has done. So you might think of the 10 plagues that the Lord brings into Egypt, or then how he brings the people out of Egypt and the Red Sea. As he parts the sea, they cross on dry ground. The enemies defeated by the sea as God closes it on them. You could think of the miracles that Jesus does in the New Testament and his ability to walk on water, or to simply speak to a woman who has a fever and suddenly she's cured. Like, it leaves her. Such a fascinating text. His ability to even raise the dead. God has great strength, and so he's exalted by that. He is raised up. He's glorified before us by what he can do. And that's that word power, too. That word power ultimately means what someone is capable of, their ability to do something. And God is all-powerful, as we will often use that language, his omnipotence. He can do all things. There's that moment in the Gospels where the disciples are panicked after Jesus rebukes the rich man. If the rich can't enter heaven, what about the rest of us? How can we be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's even possible for the Lord to raise the dead, just as he has promised to raise us. And so, yeah, the church joins together. We praise him now and every day and forevermore, because he holds the power to save.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 21. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, brother.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 21, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep studying selected psalms. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 30. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.